And the reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians, which we've already heard from during our time of intercession. And it's chapter 2 this week. We had chapter 1 last week in the introduction. This is chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. And this can be found on page, if you kept your finger in it from the prayers, you don't have to look, 1186. 1186, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here, Paul is talking about his ministry when he was with the Thessalonians and answering the opposition that was brought against him and the accusations that were brought against him. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up our greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, nor from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of Christ to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God.
Our second reading is taken from the very end of the Gospel of Matthew. You can find it on page 1001. Keep your fingers in 1 Thessalonians as well. I'm sure you go back to that one. It's Matthew, and it's chapter 28, and starting at verse 16. And as with many Bible passages that can seem familiar, sometimes it's good to look again and hear again what Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." Even so, let it be. Amen. Ben, come up and speak to us. I'll take that away.
Morning, everyone.
Morning.
Thanks for having me back. My name's Ben. I'm the Associate Vicar at Emmanuel up in South Croydon. It's a delight and a pleasure to come down the Brighton Road to see you again. So, the second chapter of Paul's first letter to the church in Thessalonica, to a group of people who had been followers of the way, or as we would call them today, Christians, for probably just a few months. And this passage is so Paul.
Firstly, his grammar is atrocious. I mean, he might be one of the world's best ever evangelists, but he
wouldn't have passed his SATs, that is for sure. I mean, he just clearly didn't have a clue how to structure sentences and paragraphs. I mean, I know it was his third language, but even so. I read this passage in a few different translations this week. Some of them put it in one paragraph, some in two, some in three, one even in four. Basically, they've got no idea how to construct Paul's stream of consciousness into something coherent. So he's not hot on his grammar. And the second thing you might notice is that, a bit like much of Paul's writing, he sounds a little bit defensive. You might even say a little bit passive-aggressive, a bit like he's starting on the back foot. He begins by saying, of course, brothers and sisters, you know that our visit to you was not a failure. All right. And actually, much of his writing is a bit like that. And over the years, it's made me think, do you know what, maybe if I met Paul in real life, I think I might not like him. Sacrilege. But actually, just recently, I've discovered something which has made me revisit my opinions. Maybe I owe Paul an apology. It turns out that this way of writing, which is called using antithetical statements, so not this, but that. So, you know, so our trip to you wasn't a failure, it was a success. Or we seek not approval from men, but from God, and so on and so forth. Not this, but that. That way of writing, which Paul uses loads, and which to us sounds a little bit like he's being a bit defensive or on the back foot, actually, that's just a really common way that they wrote in the ancient Near East in order to emphasize their points. So as we read through this passage, perhaps he's not being passive-aggressive. He's just seeking to emphasize the things he was saying. So he's not defensive, but his grammar is still rubbish. Fortunately, his content is excellent. So what is he trying to say in this passage? Well, mostly he is talking about the visit that he, presumably with Timothy and Silas, made to Thessalonica, where they planted the church. Probably planted. There might have been a small church there. It's slightly unclear. But anyway, they planted and grew this church. So what Paul is talking about in this passage is about how they came and did church. And what I want us to think a little bit today is about how do we do church? Or perhaps better, how do we be church? I see that your sermon series for this series is entitled A Called Out People. And that is an excellent title, because we are a called out people. That is, as church, we are meant to be a called out people. The problem is that very often we act as if we are a called in people. And when we talk about church, what we talk about is coming on a Sunday morning, singing a few songs, listening to someone ramble on for a bit, drinking some fairly poor quality and having a soggy biscuit. Actually, I know that's not the case here. I just had a lovely cup of tea and a biscuit between the services. And then we go home and we say that we went to church, as if that was it. Now look, I know, from what I know of you guys here at Christchurch, actually you're much more theologically sound and astute than that. And you know that actually we are just as much church outside of this building as we are in this building. You know that we're just as much church the rest of the week as we are on Sunday. And you know that we are just as much church when we are dispersed as when we are together. You know, I'm sure, that we are church in our workplaces and at home and at school and on the hills and in the football stadia and in the supermarkets and the shopping centres. But I wonder if anyone else knows that. We are a called out people. And so today, for a bit, I want to think about what it means to be church. And in particular, I want to suggest that if we want to truly be church, we need to take both worship and mission seriously. Now, there are other elements to being church too, pastoral care, community life, and so on. But today I want to think particularly about worship and mission. That is to say, joining in with God's redemptive mission to draw all things to himself. And I want to suggest that worship and mission are both essential. More than that, that they are two sides of the same coin. That you can't do one properly without also engaging in the other. That they interrelate and flow in and out of each other. And we're going to come to the passage in Thessalonians in a minute, but before that, I want to go back into some passages in the New Testament that speak of key events in the early church and how this worship and mission relationship is played out in them. So I want us to think about the commissioning of the church, the birth of the church, and the start of the exponential growth of the church. So we begin in Matthew 28, which we just had read to us. Jesus has died and risen again, and he is about to ascend into heaven, and he calls his disciples to them in order to give them their last instructions. And we read in verse 17 that when they saw him, they worshipped. So this is a worship meeting we've got going on here on the mountainside. More than that, this verse, verse 17, is one of my favorite verses in the whole of Scripture. It says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Oh, hallelujah. I love that verse. It's so releasing. These disciples, who had been with Jesus for a couple of years, had seen him heal people, perform miracles, raise people from the dead, had heard him preach, had watched him die, and then had seen him resurrected, were about to witness him being ascended into heaven. And some of them doubted. Praise the Lord for normal people. I want to say to you this morning, if you've come with doubts and questions about your faith, that is okay. In fact, I want to say more than that. If you've come with doubts and questions about your faith this morning, even big ones, that is excellent news. Don't ever be fooled into thinking that doubt is the opposite of faith. Faithlessness is the opposite of faith. Doubts and questions are an essential and integral part of faith. So if you come with doubts and questions this morning, that is wonderful news, because it is as you wrestle with those doubts, as you investigate those questions, as you invite God into those parts of your life, that your faith will be nourished and will grow. In fact, I'm going to go one step further and say, if you've come with no doubts or questions this morning, could you just get the person next to you to check your pulse? Because you might be dead. Doubts and questions are a positive thing. They are a part of faith. And what I love about that verse is it doesn't say some of the disciples worshipped, but some of them had doubts, and so they didn't worship. They all worshipped, and some of them had doubts. So as you come to worship, bring your doubts and your questions with you. They do not preclude you from worshiping God. So the disciples were worshiping, and then Jesus sends them out with this great commission. He says, go and make disciples of all nations. By the way, he includes the doubters in that too. So having doubts and questions neither precludes us from worshipping or from engaging, joining in with God's redemptive mission in the world. He sends them out. Do you see that the worship there flowed naturally into mission, into going out there and drawing people to the light and life that is in Christ our Lord? And so they went, and that mission then led them back into worship. And so in Acts 2, we read that the disciples were praying and worshipping together on the day of Pentecost in the upper room. And as part of that worship service, the Holy Spirit meets with them and sends them out. And they go out into the streets nearby, where in all sorts of different languages, they speak to people of the good news of Jesus. Worship leads to mission, leads to worship, leads to mission. And then we come in Acts 13, and they are worshipping again, the disciples. And the Holy Spirit says to them, "Set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them." And so they prayed for Paul and Barnabas and sent them out. Worship leading to mission, leading to worship, leading to mission, leading to worship, leading to mission. The two are completely interrelated. And you can't do one properly without also engaging in the other. Tom Wright says this: "Worship is love on its knees before the beloved. Mission is love on its feet to serve the beloved." Worship is love on its knees before the beloved. Mission is love on its feet to serve the beloved. You see, both worship and mission are expressions of our love to God. And that makes sense, doesn't it? That makes sense, actually, in any relationship. For example, if I'm sitting on the sofa with my wife, Tours, and I'm stroking her hair and gazing into her eyes, which is difficult because I'm blind, and I'm saying to her, "Darling, you are so beautiful. You're so intellectually stimulating. You're witty and funny. You are so gorgeous, and I just love you so much." Well, there might be times, just sometimes, when what she's thinking is, "That is all well and good, mate, but what I really need right now is a cup of tea." On the flip side, if all I ever do is bring her cups of tea and never tell her how much I love her, well, our relationship will be stymied. Both worship and service are expressions of our love for God. So, as we come back then to this passage in Thessalonians, we acknowledge that worship and mission are both crucial and central. So what is this mission that I'm talking about? What is this mission that Paul talks about in this passage? Before we get into that, just this week I've been thinking about mission, and I was reminded of a mission trip that I did many years ago now to a place called Rugeley in the Midlands. And I went there, I was a student, and we were doing some classic evangelism mission stuff. So we were in the Rugeley High Street, and we'd set up a little band. We were singing some worship songs at people. I was playing the bongos, I was a percussionist, and just to give you a full image of what I looked like at the time, I had a completely shaved head and a little goatee that came just from here down to here. I thought I looked quirky and individual. I just looked like a weirdo. One of the greatest achievements of my life was getting a girlfriend whilst looking like that. Anything is possible with God, that's what I say. Anyway, that's irrelevant. We were all worshipping, we were singing these songs at fairly bemused bystanders. But actually, as we were playing, a crowd began to gather. And I noticed that the crowd were all looking at me. More specifically, they were looking at my hands as they played the bongos. And the crowd grew, and all of them were staring at my hands. And I thought, "Yes, Lord, more, Lord. Come on, Jesus. This could be the start of my international bongo ministry. Lord, I am willing to use my gifts for you." And honestly, there were about 100 people on Rugeley High Street, all staring at my hands. And I grew more and more prophetic in my bongo playing. My hands were whizzing across the skins. It was glorious. And the crowd was staring in awe and wonder, and I knew the Lord was doing a mighty work. And we got to the end of Shine Jesus Shine, or whatever it was we were playing, and I thought, I know what the crowd want, and I know what God wants. So I finished with a glorious bongo solo flourish. And then we stopped and silence fell, and I just waited for the crowd to fall to their knees and repent of their sins. But they just turned and started to walk away, some of them turning and looking at me and shaking their heads and smiling as they went. I was bemused until I looked down to see that I'd been playing the bongos so vigorously that I'd split the inside of all of my knuckles across both hands, and blood was pouring out all over the bongos and then collecting in a huge pool at my feet. And that's what people had been staring at. Well, I don't know what kind of things you think about when you think about mission and evangelism. Perhaps it's that kind of thing. Perhaps it's standing on a soapbox and preaching, or perhaps it's playing worship songs to people in the high street. Perhaps it's going to Africa and doing things there. Now, all those things can be wonderful, but that's not the type of mission that Paul is talking about in this passage to the Thessalonians. Although he mentions preaching, actually, I think in the context of the church in Thessalonica, the kind of preaching he did there was actually people coming to him in his tent-making shop or shack and him conversing with them. Actually, the type of mission that he's talking about here is something different. And the crucial verse is where he says, "And we were delighted to share not just the gospel with you, but also our lives." We were delighted to share not only the gospel with you, but also our lives. And the language that Paul uses when he talks about sharing the gospel with the people in Thessalonica is things like, "We were gentle, like a nursing mother. We were like a father who nurtured, encouraged, and urged you." Two very pastoral, caring, gentle images. Not shouting at people that they're going to hell. Not even playing worship songs at people. But caring for them. Being with them. Sharing their lives. He says, "We didn't use flattery or deceit, and we didn't wear a mask." They didn't try to be something that they weren't. They were who they were. Or perhaps better, who God was calling them to be. And in this passage, this is the kind of mission and evangelism that Paul is talking about sharing lives, about being there, about caring, about being real. And you know, I think increasingly for our generation in this country, that is the kind of mission and evangelism that is productive and useful. Actually, it's as we share our lives with people that the good news of Jesus is revealed to them. It's not to say that other things don't have their place, but I think at the moment that is the most powerful type of evangelism. The most powerful type of witnessing is us being real with people and sharing our lives with them. So, I wonder what that means for you. Because the good news about that is that God isn't asking you to be anything that you're not. He's simply asking you to be who he's called you to be. If we go back to that passage in Acts chapter 13 where Paul and Barnabas were sent out, the Holy Spirit says, "Set aside Paul and Barnabas for the work to which I have called them." The good news for all of us as we think about sharing the gospel of Jesus is that all we have to do is to live out the calling that God has put on our lives. And we know that when he calls us, he also equips us. So you have gifts and talents that God wants to use for bringing the good news of Jesus to others. So what are you called to? Well, maybe you're called to be a teacher or a doctor or a refuse collector or a nurse or a vicar. Maybe you're called to be retired or to be a full-time parent or carer. Maybe you're called to be the type of person who is just there when people need you. Maybe God's gifted you by being someone who spots a need and is able to do something about it in really practical ways. Maybe God's gifted you with a really good use of language and you speak really well. Maybe God's gifted you with gifts of organization. You're really good at bringing people together. Any number of different things that God might have gifted you in and called you to. And the great news is that if you want to join in God's redemptive mission in the world, all he's asking is that you live out your calling with the gift that he has given you. So the pressure is off. I know that for so many of us, when we think about mission and evangelism, when we think about witnessing to people around us, it feels like there's so much pressure. But if all it is really is living out the calling with the gifts that God's given us, and that sounds more achievable. And that, I think, is the kind of mission that Paul is talking about in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. So, as we seek to be church, we remember that we are a called out people. That worship and mission are two sides of the same coin. And that we can come into worship and go out into the world as we are, with our doubts and our failings. We go called by God to be who he wants us to be, with the gift that he's equipped us with. So if that's right, what does that mean for you this week? Worship is love on its knees before the beloved. Mission is love on its feet to serve the beloved. How will we love God this week? Amen.